I have some, one of my joys of life is to have some honeybees, and we have it out at Harmony and Kelly's place. Some are two are at my house and two are out there. And so I go out there occasionally, and we were there a few weeks ago, and we went to extract the honey. And so if you can picture a tank about this big, it used to have a crank. We gave the crank to Jonathan, and Kelly bought a motor for ours. And so it spins it around, but boy, if it's not centered, if it's not balanced and weighted right, that thing will just start to shake. And Vince, I weigh 240, and Vince, I won't say what he weighs. What I don't know what Vince weighs, but it sometimes takes both of us to grab that thing because the balance is wrong. And I want to just start the message by reminding you that life doesn't work when God is not at the center, when there's not the balance of God at the center and all things being governed and ordered by Him. Life just doesn't work. And especially if we make ourselves the center. And there are people, you know, you're maybe sitting in one of their skin, and they who walk around saying, life is all about me. And they look at everything from that aspect. And so today I want us to think about how God is the center of His universe, and life only works when we die to that life is all about me, and we really embrace that we are to live for the glory of God. And I just have to say, I'm getting quite a few head shakes. This is really an easy one to agree with and really difficult to live out. I mean, all that has to happen is somebody has to irritate me, and suddenly life is all about me again, you know, or somebody is disappointed with me, or somebody this or that, and so it's an easy thing to admit, to acknowledge, but difficult to live out. So I'm thinking this morning of the story of the Exodus, when it has a wonderful beginning. You know how that Israel had gone down into Egypt, and then a Pharaoh came up who wasn't happy to have all these Israelites there, and he made them slaves. And so for now 400 years, they've been slaves in Egypt. And Moses had thought God was going to use him to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, but you remember how he tried, and he actually intervened when one of them was being killed, and it didn't go well, and he ends up running for his life and has spent the last 40 years living in a wilderness herding sheep when he has this story that we're going to start with of the burning bush. And the Lord appears to him. Let's read it out of Exodus 3, 7, and 8. The Lord said, "I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Well, I can imagine at that point, Moses is pretty excited. I mean, this burning bush, and God says, I've heard and I've seen their suffering, and I'm going to come down and do something about it. Yay, God, right? And then these next words. Verse 10 says, "Now go, I'm sending you." And I imagine at that point, Moses' enthusiasm is diminished greatly. I can resonate with that. I can resonate with his fear. I could resonate with him feeling inadequate. This is a major disruption. He's been a shepherd for 40 years. I can imagine that he likes his quiet. How many of you, as you get older, quiet is a precious commodity. I go and visit the Vinettes and their bedlam, and after about an hour, I am so glad to go back to my quiet. And God's about to disrupt Moses' quiet. And it's clearly that the pain that God is responding to, that he sees their suffering, he sees their crying out. And it's clearly the plight of Israel that is on God's heart and mind. And it's God's compassion that's stepping forward here. So we know the story of how Moses goes and he tells the people that God has brought him to set them free. And Pharaoh's not so excited about this. And so God begins to bring these plagues, the 10 plagues, into the life of the Pharaoh. And so you remember what most of them were. There was the plague of darkness and the water turned to blood. And each one, the Pharaoh would relent and say, no, go ahead and do it. Just take away the flies. Just take away the frogs. Just take away the hailstorm. And God would, and then Pharaoh would harden his heart. This went back and forth 10 times until the last one was the death of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. Everyone who didn't believe God and put the blood around the post, the angel of death took the firstborn's life. And then they were released. But look at this verse from this section from Exodus 9. That shows a deeper, an even deeper motivation for God and a deeper purpose for his actions, even greater than compassion. The Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Do you catch that? God says, if I wanted to, I could have just sent a plague and wiped you off the face of the earth. Getting my people free is not a problem. We didn't have to go through all this. I could have wiped you off the map, taken them to the promised land, but I didn't for a reason. And what was that reason? Because I wanted to show my power and I wanted to glorify my name so that it might be proclaimed in all the earth. I wanted all the nations to see what was going on and know how great I am. It's true God was acting out of compassion, but there's a deeper narrative here in that God is glorifying his name in front of all the nations of the earth. Now think a minute, how did the plagues do that? Steve Hawthorne is a missionary writer, and he suggests some of these thoughts. Remember the sun god that was so famous among the Egyptians? Darkness, God sends darkness over the face of the earth. Kind of an embarrassment to their sun god. And how they exalted the Nile River. And there were gods of the Nile River, and God turns their Nile River into blood. They actually had gods that would protect their animals from disease. And God sends a hailstorm and other things that destroy their animals. They had gods that would protect them from the infestation of fleas and bugs. And that's one of the plagues. And it appears that what God is doing is embarrassing and bringing to naught all of the gods of Egypt. He says this, there were gods who were revered as being able to deal with infestations of insects or protect the cattle. Here's what I was going to read. The powerful religious elite was shamed. The deeply revealed military was summarily annihilated. Why was God wrecking Egypt before the watching world? And he tells us in Exodus 12:12. He says, on that same night I will pass through Egypt leading up to this 10th plague and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. This wasn't just about God's compassion, it was that. But there's a deeper narrative, and it is God glorifying His name in all the earth. And I want to remind you today that that's the great thing of the theme of the Bible. The Bible, yes, is a story of salvation, of how God sends His Son and brings, and it does have a human focus to it, but the central theme of the Bible is God Himself. We are not the center of the Bible. God is. And God's great theme is His glory. He's passionate for His glory. He wants all the nations to glorify Him. God wants everyone on planet Earth to worship Him. I don't mean by that have worship services or sing worship music. Worship is the heartfelt devotion and obedient surrender of our lives to Him as King. God wants our worship, our heartfelt devotion and love. And it happened. Here in Exodus, it happened, and it's recorded in chapter 15, 11 through 16, where God says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord?" This is Moses' song that he sings after the event. Moses and Miriam put this song together. "Who is like you, O God? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory and working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you brought pass by." He actually lists the nations that surrounded them and said, they are seeing it, and they're trembling, and they're in fear. And that's what God wanted to do, was to make His name powerfully known. When the spies, or when on the second time into the promised land, when they met Rahab and she protected the spies that had come in, she says, "We've heard. We've heard what God did for you." And our hearts melt in fear. Joshua 2, 8 through 11. We've heard. The timing isn't quite exact in that, but it's very possible that when that first group came in and said, "We can't go, there's giants in the land," and they were like grasshoppers to them, and they were in fear. While they were in fear of Canaan, the Canaanites were trembling and in fear because of what they had heard God had done. Imagine that. Scared off by the people who were trembling and fearful of them. So this is the ongoing theme of the fame and reputation of God among the nations. It's the theme that comes up over and over. So we go from Exodus to the taking over the promised land, the conquest. And what was that? It was a total annihilation of all the gods of the nations and their followers. But never forget that anyone who would have rejected those gods and worshiped God, the living God, their lives would have been spared. But the whole theme was the annihilation of the gods of the nations. And then God instructs them to build a temple. And what was the point of the temple? Like Solomon said, "The heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this one little building that I have built." A little building of probably billions of dollars, our economy, and 7 years to build it. But he recognized that it could not contain God. But it was important because God said, "I'm going to put my name there." And when something goes wrong in your nation and you come to this temple, I will meet you there and I will respond, and I will take care of that drought or that enemy or that natural disaster, and all the nations will know that I am God. And this is why idolatry was so troublesome, because now if they're calling out to Baal and the Ashereth and all and Molech and all these other, then how will there be any glory to God? How would anybody know that Baal hadn't saved them? And so the reason for the temple was a place that God said, I'll put my name there, and this will be a testimony to all the nations. But it went awry. Solomon, the one who built this temple for God's name, became the one that led them into idolatry with all of the women that he brought into his life. The exile occurred. And while the Israelites had been taken captive into Babylon, what do we read there? We read of Isaiah and other prophets predicting how Cyrus the Great is going to come into office. He didn't even exist at this time as a world power, but he overthrows the Babylonians, and God, through his prophet, predicts that Cyrus will rebuild the city of Jerusalem. In fact, Isaiah 43, he builds on this, and look what he says about it. All the nations gathered together, the peoples assembled. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former thing? Let them bring their witnesses to prove they were right. What God is doing in this passage is he's saying, so which of the idols have ever predicted anything or ever told anything that was going to happen? Bring your proof. Bring your evidence. But you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. My servant whom I am chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor will there be after me. I, the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses. And over, there's prophets that come to Israel during the exile and tell them that how God is going to make his name great by restoring them to Jerusalem. And it happens. Cyrus issues a proclamation that the people are to go back to their homelands. He funds the mission. They go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple that was to show the nations that God and God alone existed. When Jesus came, let's move forward. When Jesus came, what did he come to do? He came to do the Father's will. He said, I'm not here on my own. I'm here because the Father sent me. And in John 17, he says, I have brought you glory. I've finished the work you gave me to do. And that was the purpose. And then we go forward in the storyline to Paul. And Paul, who saw himself as a missionary to the Gentiles, so that all nations could hear and know of the salvation of Christ. From one end of the Bible to the other, the ongoing theme, yes, it is the salvation and the goodwill of man and the blessings that we can have, but it's even greater about God making his name famous in all the nations. Here's a good point. What's the great commandment in the Bible? The man who came by and said, what's the great commandment? And Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, where Deuteronomy, Moses has said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, if that's the great commandment, wouldn't it make sense that that should be the perspective that we look at all the Bible? Shouldn't we see that all the Bible is going to encourage this greatest commandment, that we love God with everything that we are and have? God is committed, he's passionate about his glory, no matter the cost. He could have wiped Egypt out and sent Israel on his way, but he doesn't. His plan is to show his glory to all the nations, but make no mistake, that plan is going to be painful to Israel. He's going to make his point. He's going to establish among all the nations that he alone is God. But Israel's going to suffer in the process. So the Pharaoh doubles the workload. He's even more, he's harsher on them. Some of the plagues came upon Israel as well. There was the difficulty of traveling and all the things they encountered there. It was a rough time while God was demonstrating the fame of His name. It reminds us of the theme of Job, where God says to the Satan and the other angelic beings, the other host of heaven, whoever they all are, and He says, have you seen my servant Job? Have you ever seen anything like that where somebody would worship and honor and be so devoted to me? And that story unfolds, and Satan says, well, yeah, you build a hedge about him. Of course he worships you. And God says, I'll remove the hedge. You can't take his life, but do everything else you want to him. And when Job responds with worship, the Lord is able to show to all the heavens, heavenly beings, the greatness of his name and those who are devoted to him. The friends thought it was about righteous and unrighteous. God rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked. So Job, you've been wicked. That's why God's punishing you. Confess your sin and get on with it. But which was a consternation in Job, because he didn't know anything that he had done in his heart of hearts that would prompt this from God. And he doesn't know the real story going on, that God is making a display of him, not to the nations on earth, but to every entity in the heaven, in the universe, was seeing the name, the fame of God through Job. Isaiah actually uses this word. I find it an intriguing word. He actually says in chapter 61, verse 3, that God wants to display his splendor. He's going to bestow on them a crown. It's right at the end of this sentence. They will be called oaks of righteousness. The next screen. A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. God is seeking places in history and on earth to display his fame, so that all the nations and everyone in the nations will come to him and worship him and begin to live lives of loving devotion and obedience to this single king. So what have we come so far? What I wanted to communicate to you today is you're never going to truly understand the Bible or God until you grasp and accept and even approve that God wants the glory of all the nations. So here's the ground we've covered so far. Truth number one, God is passionate about receiving glory and worship from everyone and all the nations. Truth number two, he will do so at any and every temporary cost to our comfort. God will allow trials, pain, and suffering if it will bring him glory among the nations. Before I conclude and give you the third, let's address the elephant in the room. Isn't God being egotistical? How can he be so passionate for his glory and it not be inappropriate? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, because it's true. God is above all. He alone is supreme. He is the only God in the universe. And for him to let someone or something else take the glory that should be his would be a lie. That being would be an imposter. And a God of truth could never, ever allow a lie to be perpetuated like that on earth. God is passionate for his glory because it's the only one, he's the only one who should receive glory. Secondly, only with God at the center of the universe can the universe work. He sustains all things by his powerful word. He's the life force. He's the energy. He's the being. Everything, it relates to God. And if he weren't the center, life wouldn't work. So to the person who asks me, how can God be so self-centered? I have a simple answer. Because he is the center? Duh. God can be self-centered because he is the center. He himself is the center of our universe. The third is God's glory is not an end in itself. It too has a purpose. When the earth responds in this heartfelt worship and devotion to God, it frees God to give earth the full expression of his love. Don't miss this. As they worship God only and embrace him as the only God and the idols are destroyed, God takes them to the promised land of incredible blessing. And there's the truth that glorifying God allows God to fully shower his love upon his people. God seeks glory not so that he can selfishly hoard it, somehow be full of himself, but so that in fact he can empty himself and pour out that glory to all of us. The compassion and love of God is intimately attached to God being loved and glorified. Now, humans often respond to power and glory with pride, self-serving gratification, even opulence. But God responds to glory by giving it all away. And so the third thing that we're saying this morning is that God is passionate about his glory so that he can lavish his love upon his worshipers. Again, I'm hearing the critic, maybe you are too, but there's the person who says, well, why do we have to obey God in order to be blessed? Why is God only generous when we love him? And I answered that by saying that we shouldn't find that unusual. It's no different than we are as parents. If I had a child and they came to me and they said, Dad, I intend to spend the rest of my life just doing drugs, getting drunk. I don't plan to ever have a job. I'm going to lie and steal my way through. I don't intend to have any character at all, but I do need you to support my habits. And I'm going to say, guess again. It ain't going to happen. But if I have a child that comes to me and says, you know, I really want to do something with my life, and I've got this goal and this dream, and I want to help other people, and what am I going to say? I'm going to say, kid, I'll help you however I can. God's no different than us. He's not going to fund the wickedness that is perpetrated throughout the world. He's not going to reward that. He's a better parent than that. He's not going to be any different than us. He's going to say, no way. If you're going to turn your back on me and live a life of evil and wickedness and destroy this great planet, I am not going to bless you. But the first inclination that someone is going to respond to his love and goodness, he says, I'm going to pour out my grace and kindness. I'm going to lavish my love upon you. The most satisfying, fulfilling life is to live a heartfelt, loving life of devotion to God, where God is free to bless us immeasurably. And that loving devotion can be a display of God's splendor to others. God's passion is for all the nations, everyone on planet Earth, to worship him. And it can be our passion too. While our nature is to make ourselves, our interests, our opinions, our preferences, our needs, our wants, the center, we make them all important, we have a choice. We can choose to follow Christ and die to ourselves and live for God and His glory. So I want to call you to three things today. One, will you trust the glory of God in your own story? Will you even welcome it? Will you trust that God is good? And ultimately, when God is glorified, we are most satisfied. Life will work the best for us, even through temporary pain and trial and disappointments and discouragements. Life will work the best when God is glorified and we respond with heartfelt love and devotion. Will you trust God, the glory of God, in your own personal story? Secondly, will you elevate the glory of God in your prayers? I've been in a lot of prayer meetings. I've prayed a lot of prayers. And I could tell you, if we took requests right now, number one request would be different people's illnesses. Number two would be different struggles they're facing, maybe a job or maybe children or family. But prayer has been relegated to being all about us. We're the center of our prayers. I'd like to ask you today to elevate the glory of God in your prayers. When we're seeking the glory of God among the nations and among our town and throughout, and putting ourselves on the back burner, even dying to things, we have such an important task today of glorifying God in our prayers. How different that would look. And thirdly, oh great, Josh, will you just read it? Just read my last line. I can't remember the verb. Yeah, will you care for the nations, for the glory of God? The copier cut my last line out. And I couldn't remember what the word keyword was there. Yeah. Will you care? So will you trust the glory of God in your story? Will you elevate the glory of God in your prayers? And will you care about God's fame among the nations? Sometimes we can get really short-sighted. We can't get past our neighborhood. We can't get past, well, we got enough problems in our own country. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is that He wants all nations to worship Him. And will we care about that as well? Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Lord. It's really a privilege, an opportunity you call us to participate in the glory of God, and that our lives can be a display, and that we can interpret that what is happening in our world is going to somehow be to the glory of God among the nations. And we can be in line with that. So change our hearts today. Help us to trust You. Lord, make this a real thing. Check us in our spirit when we make something about us. When the worship service is about us. When how people treat us is about us. When just check us in our spirit that there's a higher calling the church could live for, and that's the glory of God. Use us, we pray. Change us, we pray, into a likeness of Christ. Amen.